The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no, for anything more is from the evil one. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, I welcome all of you to our retreat titled Living Our Faith Abundantly in Today's Culture. This first conference, conference number one, is titled simply, Let Your Yes Mean Yes to God. And so I chose this very short but very pertinent passage from St. Matthew's Gospel to set up our foundation or stage for what it is I wish to convey to you. That is, how important it is to have your yes mean yes to God and your no mean no to God. In the book of Revelation, we read this. Oh, how I wish you were hot or cold. But because you are neither, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Hot meaning on fire for the faith. Cold meaning cold, lukewarm for the faith. Not that our Lord wants us to be cold, but what he's trying to say is that give him either or. None of this gray area where the majority of culture seems to be today, huh? Well, I'm not for abortion, but I think that, you know, in the first trimester when the fetus is in its earliest stages, I think a woman should have a right to choose. But beyond that, no, no. See, that's lukewarmness. That's cafeteria-style Catholicism, where you pick and choose off the hot tray, or more appropriately, where you pick or choose off the cold tray, because it's a lukewarm, cold faith who does this, where you pick and choose off the cold tray which doctrines or teachings you wish to embrace and which ones you do not wish to embrace. Listen to this. These are words by Carl Anderson, the Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus, from a recent issue of their magazine, Columbia. During a retreat for priests 20 years ago, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger said, "We are not allowed neutrality when faced with the question of God. We can only say yes or no." End quote. From then Cardinal Ratzinger. Mr. Anderson then continues, "How easily did the future Pope Benedict XVI identify not only the fundamental question for each person, but also the fundamental question for each culture, yes or no to God?" None of this lukewarmness, huh? Today it is a commonplace reality to speak of a secular culture and of society's neutrality toward the question of God. We have come to expect, at least from the standpoint of political correctness, a kind of cultural agnosticism. We all know what agnosticism is, right? Atheism is a downright denial of God. He doesn't exist. Agnosticism says this, well, I believe there's a supreme being or a supreme power, but because he's never really manifested himself clearly to humanity, we have no way of really knowing what it is, but I do believe there's some type of power out there. This is the cultural agnosticism, and dare I say atheism, because agnosticism, if not treated like a disease, will eventually lead to atheism, explicitly. Mr. Anderson continues, Thomas Jefferson's phrase, for example, regarding, quote, a separation between church and state, has been used to drive out acknowledgement of God from many of our public institutions today. Jefferson himself would have been astonished by this development. Consider, for example, the Virginia Statute for Religious Liberty. Jefferson considered this law among his greatest accomplishments, second only to the Declaration of Independence itself. And in these Virginia statutes, he begins, quote, whereas Almighty God has created the mind free, dot, 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 and then he continues, whereas Almighty God has created the mind free. In other words, my friends, Jefferson's great defense of human liberty is in both documents, that is, the Virginia Statutes and the Declaration of Independence, describes our rights as gifts of the Creator Himself. And yet today, our culture has made a decisive turn against this view. This so-called neutrality toward God is increasingly becoming a loud no toward God. How true is that? That a neutrality unchecked must be treated like a disease, otherwise it will lead to the no against God, rather than the for to Him, which would be the yes. This is analogous to the unchecked agnosticism that I just talked about a few minutes ago. If unchecked, will turn into outright atheism. It will become a no that assumes the Christian way of life is no longer consistent with man's pursuit of happiness. Pope Benedict XVI suggests a direct response. We must all be witnesses to the great yes of God to man and to life. Let me repeat that. We must all be witnesses to the great yes of God to man and to life. We must respond to the yes of Jesus Christ with our own very personal yes. And in one of the three homilies that is part of this taped series, I talk about St. Maria Goretti's yes to God, one of the earliest martyrs, virgin martyrs of the 20th century, one of the earliest saints of the last 20th century. And the irony there is that it ended up being the bloodiest century ever known to man. And she herself died by stab wounds. Her very death had about it much, much blood. It's almost like Almighty God put her as a little icon for us to look to and emulate, especially in regards to the moral virtue of chastity. You know, the late Father John Hardin, of happy memory, the great Jesuit scholar and theologian, in talking about the seven capital sins, he says, out of all seven capital sins, lust is the one capital sin that will especially drive the person to actually kill. The others can too. Envy, for example, can drive somebody to kill. But Father Hardin's point was that lust especially has this knack to carry this out. We see this in Alessandro Serinelli with Maria Goretti. We see this with the great crime of abortion. What is abortion but failed birth control? Of a sexual act where the couple wished that the baby had never been conceived in the first place. Lust will actually drive the person to kill. Our yes must mean yes to God, and our no must be no to Him in regards to resisting temptation. No lukewarmness. We do not want Him to say to us on Judgment Day, "Look, you were neither hot nor cold for me, but precisely because you were lukewarm, I will spit you out." Look at it this way. The fire of faith for God, in other words, the yes for God, is the color white. Okay. The no to God, when you definitely don't want Him in your life, okay, is the color black. And in between is all this grayness, the color gray. In fact, gray is the largest color. Gray is larger than the good of white, and it's larger than the evil of the black. The yes and the no, respectively, to God. Gray is the lukewarmness of human hearts. This is how I see it, my friends. Every day, as we are forced, our Protestant brethren included, under the Christian umbrella, every day as we are forced, quote unquote, every day as we are forced to decide on such moral truths as the immorality of abortion, euthanasia, same-sex unions, and the list goes on and on and on, according to the church's treasury of dogmatic moral teachings involving the human person. Every day as we are forced to choose these, and people are choosing yes or no, with faith or with no faith, in regards to these issues, every day the white and the black are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and as they get bigger, the gray in between is getting smaller and smaller and smaller, because as we choose yes and no, there's no more room for lukewarmness. And pretty soon, a day will come when the gray in between is so thin, it's thinner than the width of a single human hair. It's thinner than that. And the very next day, gray will be completely gone. And it will only be black or white. And that will be the day of judgment. That will be the day of the second coming of Christ. I can promise you one thing right now. Remember who told you this. On judgment day, there will be no gray. There will be no lukewarmness. You will either be for him or you will be against him. You will either be a sheep on his right or a goat on his left. Where will you be? Living our faith abundantly in today's culture. This is the overall theme of our retreat. And this first talk is Let Your Yes Mean Yes to God. Listen to this. This is titled, If Jesus Came Today. If Jesus came today, would you have to change your clothes before you let him in? Or maybe hide some magazines and put a Bible where they had been? Would you have to hide your worldly music and get some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right into your home? Or would you first have to rush and hide some things about? And if Jesus spent a day with you, would you do what you always do? Could you take Jesus everywhere you went? Or would you have to change your plans for a day or two? Would you be glad for Jesus to meet your friends? Or would you hope they stay away? Would you want Jesus to stay a while? Or instead leave right away? Would you be glad for him to stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief once he was gone? Indeed, it would be interesting to know what you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. How much of your lifestyle would you have to change right now if Jesus knocked on your door just as he walked the earth for 33 years in first century Palestine? Because granted, of course, you can have a one-on-one direct meeting with Jesus now when you go visit him in the Blessed Sacrament, truly present in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But this poem is talking about having him knock on your door just as he walked the earth in first century Palestine. Have him get in your car with you. Could you take him to the places you normally go? Could you answer the door in the clothes you normally wear? Indeed, it would be interesting to know what you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. My goal in this first talk titled Let Your Yes Mean Yes to God, is to help you to discover ways to look at yourself. Where are you at right now with Jesus Christ? And there's good news here, because he will meet you where you're at. You have that particular addiction. You have that particular issue. You have that particular dependency. That's okay. He will meet you where you're at. Why? Because he's always the primary mover, capital P, capital M. He is always the primary mover of grace in your life. But But here's the clincher. Catholic moral doctrine concerning the doctrine of grace teaches very clearly, especially from Scripture and the writings of the Church Fathers of the first 8 centuries, especially St. Augustine and St. Ambrose, teaches very clearly that while God is always the primary mover, capital P, capital M, he wants each one of us to be an active secondary instrument cooperating with him in moving ourselves toward a life of grace. For example, faith tells me beyond a shadow of a doubt, I have absolute moral certitude with what I'm about to tell you, and that is this. God wants Father Wade in heaven for an eternal happiness. I have no doubt of that. Faith tells me that. My faith also tells me that God is going to be the primary mover in making that a reality, but also that God wants Father Wade to be an active, cooperating, secondary instrument in making that a reality. This is why St. Augustine sums up the entire Catholic doctrine of grace by saying this: without God, I can't, but without me, God won't. Without God, I can't, but without me, God won't. And St. Catherine of Siena, one of the 33 doctors of the Church, another one of the great female doctors, says this concerning the Catholic doctrine of grace: the God who made you without your cooperation will not save you without your cooperation. The God who made you without your cooperation will not save you without your cooperation. This is great news. This isn't news that's meant to instill fear. We know who has won the battle by reading the book of Revelation at the end. The faithful one. And we have absolute moral certitude that God wants each one of us in heaven, and that he's going to be the primary mover to make that happen, but that he also wants us to be secondary instruments to work with him in making that happen. This is titled, Watch Your Thoughts. Watch your thoughts. They become your words. Watch your words. They become your actions. Watch your actions. They become your habits. Watch your habits. They become your character. Watch your character. It becomes your eternity. How true is this? Very true. Let's comb through it again. Watch your thoughts. They become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions, your doing of things. Watch your actions, they become your habits, that is, your repetitious doing of the thing, whatever it is. Watch your habits, they become your character, from head to toe. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. Now, when we hear this, we tend to think of the negative things. But this same exact saying works for all the positive things, the beautiful things of which the lives of the saints are made of. The same words apply to the saints. Watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your eternity. I've also seen it worded thus. This is titled, Sow a Thought, S-O-W. Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow a word, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Again, just some guides to help us see where we're at with Christ. Each one according to the dignity of his or her state in life, according to his or her gender. The beautiful gift that man has and that woman has. Pope John Paul II's Theology of the Body, equal but different. Male and female, he created them. Equal because they're both made in the image and likeness of God, but different in their natural gender characteristic traits and gifts and talents. You know the symbol for the male, the circle with the arrow going out for the male? This symbol for the male signifies man going outward to be a procurer, a provider, a giver, etc. And the symbol for female is the circle with the cross coming out of it. This symbol signifies woman's stability. That is, as a nurturer, a receiver, a caretaker, etc. Man goes out and woman is stable. It's not to say that woman can't go out, be a professional. It's not to say that man can't be a nurturer. My own father was a wonderful nurturer. My own father has tremendous amounts to do with how I see my own priesthood as a spiritual father and how I see God the Father. Each person, male and female, has to look to their own individual gifts, talents, gender characteristics, and the like to learn how to give God your all, so that whether single, married, or a consecrated priest or religious, you can stand as a loving lamb on Judgment Day. Listen to this. This is titled, How Have I Fared in Spreading the Light of Christ? These are a series of six questions. There's no right or wrong answers. The purpose of these six questions are simply to help you gauge your life as a committed Christian, a Catholic Christian. Number one, given the age that I am now and looking back on my life, at what age did I really, truly begin to take my Catholicism, my Christianity, seriously and truly begin to live it? No right or wrong answer, it's just a gauge. If you knew from the age of reason, that is around age 7, that God is your best friend, and you're now 87, praise God that for 80 of your years, you've had an intimate, close relationship with God. But if you're a 27-year-old person who just got off drugs at age 24, just 3 years ago, the same year you found God, then out of your whole 27 years of existence, 20 of them which have been in the age of reason, in only 3 of them you've known God. So be it. Because you know what the good news is? God will work with you where you're at. God will meet you where you're at. Because he's always the primary mover. But he wants you to be an active secondary instrument with him. Question number 2. Have I ever been the cause or instrument of someone deciding to examine more closely Christ and his church? Number 3. Have I ever been the cause or instrument of someone actually joining the Catholic Church? Number 4. Have I ever been the cause or instrument of someone actually leaving the Catholic Church? Number 5. Have I ever served in leading someone back to the sacraments, say, confession or the Holy Eucharist, after he or she had a personal and lengthy lapse from the Church? For example, a fallen away Catholic relative or friend. And if I have, was it more through the witness of my own life or through actively instructing the person, say, through CCD, RCIA, or in conversation, that they came back to the church after having been lapsed? Number 6. Am I a cause or point of contention concerning some particular practice, doctrine, or teaching of the church to the point that I actually turn people away whenever I bring up the issue? I've met ultra-liberal Catholics on the left and ultra-right Catholics, ultra-conservative right Catholics on the right, who do just as much damage in the church. My friends, we are called to stay right in line with the chair of Peter, right down the line. The via media, that is, the middle road. Don't go left or right. I know good, solid Catholics in every respect, except they believe in women's ordination. I know good, solid Catholics in every respect, except they believe that Vatican II is an invalid council, or that communion in the hand is a blasphemy to God. My friends, we can't be holier than the church and teach things that she herself does not teach. And if this becomes your pet peeve, this particular topic in the church or that particular topic in the church, to the point that that's all you talk about to people, to fellow Catholics about, you're going to turn them off. Be with the church. Be with the church. This is titled, Isn't It Strange? Isn't it strange how a $20 bill seems like such a large amount of money when you donate it to your church, but such a small amount when you go shopping? Isn't it strange how 2 hours seem so long when you were at church, and how short they seem when you're watching a good movie? Isn't it strange that you can't find a word to say when you're praying sometimes, but you have no trouble whatsoever talking with a friend for minutes on end? Isn't it strange how difficult and boring it sometimes seems to read just one chapter of sacred scripture, the Bible, but how easy it is to read 100 pages of your favorite novel? Isn't it strange how everyone wants front row tickets to concerts and games, but they do whatever they can to sit towards the back of church? Isn't it strange how we need to know about an event for church at least 3 weeks in advance in order to fit it on our calendar, but we can make it to other social events at a last minute's notice? Isn't it strange how difficult it is to learn a fact about God and then to share that fact about God with others, but how easy it is to learn and repeat gossip that we've heard? Isn't it strange how we believe everything that magazines and newspapers seem to tell us, but we often question the very words of the Bible or the church's teachings? Isn't it strange how everyone wants a place in heaven, but they don't always seem to want to do the right things that will ensure that they get there? Isn't it strange? 8 things that God will not ask you on Judgment Day. 8 things that God will not ask you on Judgment Day. God will not ask you what kind of car you drove. Instead, he will ask you how many people you drove who did not have transportation of their own. God will not ask the square footage of your home. Instead, he'll ask how many people you welcomed into your home. God won't ask you about the designer labeled clothes you had in your closet. He'll ask how many people you helped to clothe. God won't ask you what your highest salary was. He'll ask if you ever compromised your character or your faith to obtain that salary. God won't ask what your job title was. He'll ask you instead if you performed your job honestly, ethically, and to the best of your ability. God will not ask you how many friends you had. He'll ask you instead to how many people you were a friend. Number 7, God will not ask in what neighborhood you lived. Instead, he will ask you how you treated your neighbors. And God will not ask you about the color of your skin. He'll ask about the content of your character and if you respected the dignity of every human person from conception until natural death. 8 things that God will not ask you on Judgment Day. Again, these little things here that I'm reading to you are just meant to serve as gauges so you can discern for yourself where you're at right now, so as to begin to learn to live your faith abundantly in today's culture. The deafening clamor of the electronics media. The deafening clamor of the electronics media. Movies, videos, video games, PlayStations, handheld Game Boys, computers, laptops, iPods, MP3 players, Walkmans, CD players, DVD players, VCR players, answering machines, the internet, network television, cable television, satellite television, AM radio, FM radio, satellite radio, handheld Palm Pilots, beepers, pagers, cell phones, advertisements, print media, broadcast media, video cameras, camcorders, and digital cameras, just to name a few. And yet, in and of themselves, none of these devices are evil. None of them. But they can become evil. Look at the internet. Beautiful, wonderful, awesome, in the truest sense of the word, its authentic definition. Beautiful, awesome invention, the internet. But can be used to a great, great evil. The evil, namely, of pornography. The evil also of taking you away from valuable time spent with your family. If you're a workaholic on the internet. But none of these devices in this list that I just read to you are evil in and of themselves. Listen to this. This is titled The Bible versus the Cell Phone. The Bible versus the Cell Phone. I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like we treat our cell phone. What if we carried it around in our pockets or purses all day long? What if we turned back to get it whenever we forgot it back at the house or office? What if we flipped through it several times a day to receive text messages? What if we treated it like we just couldn't live without it? What if we gave it to our teenagers as gifts? And what if our teenagers were thrilled with this gift of the Bible and loved to use it? What if we used it as we traveled? What if we used it for our work? What if we used it in case of an emergency? What if? So where is your Bible right now? Where is your cell phone right now? Unlike your cell phone, however, you'll never have to worry about your Bible's service being disconnected, because Jesus Christ has already paid the price of the bill for you. My friends, the current sad state of Catholicism in America. These are U.S. statistics that I'm about to give you. Only 23% of Catholics go to Mass regularly. Only 30% of Catholics believe in the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. 48% of Catholics believe premarital sex is, quote, not wrong at all, end quote, and only 21% believe it is always wrong. 33% say homosexual acts are, quote, not wrong at all. 57% of Catholics believe birth control should be available to teenagers even if their parents do not approve of it. Up to 70% of Catholics favor euthanasia. Only 18% agree with the Church's teaching that abortion is, quote, always wrong, and in fact, 31% are actively pro-abortion. Up to 70% of Catholics advocate a cafeteria Catholic form of Catholicism, where they pick and choose off the cold trays of faith what it is they wish to embrace and not to embrace. And most Catholics cannot articulate clearly the major tenets of their Catholic Christian faith. It's funny because everyone seems to know, even the non-Catholics, everyone seems to know what the Church teaches, but very few can actually articulate why she teaches it. Why is surrogate motherhood such an evil? Why does the Catholic Church teach that a couple that cannot conceive, our heart goes out to them, we encourage them to look towards adoption, but we simultaneously say it is immoral for them to seek out surrogacy? Why is that? For several reasons. But for one main reason, surrogate motherhood, by its very nature, always, always invites a third-party member into the marriage covenant and thereby makes surrogate motherhood a species of adultery. Because whenever you invite a third-party member into the marriage covenant, it is a species of adultery. Regardless of how the surrogacy is carried out, because there are several ways it can be carried out. It can be direct adultery when the husband actually has intercourse with the hired woman, or it could be done through a science lab where his seed is implanted in her, etc., etc. There's different ways it can be carried out, but surrogacy by its very nature is always and everywhere a species of adultery. Under a minute, I just explained that. And that's what I mean when I say that most Catholics cannot articulate clearly the major tenets of their Catholic faith. My friends, Pope Benedict XVI says that faith without reason leads to religious fanaticism. And reason without faith leads to secular humanism, relativism, cultural agnosticism, and even cultural atheism. Faith without reason leads to religious fanaticism. Think of the war going on in Iraq. And reason without faith can lead to secular humanism, relativism, cultural agnosticism, or even cultural atheism. This is why Pope Benedict XVI, much like Pope John Paul II, has chosen to appeal to the language of intelligence to pluck at our human heartstrings. He is well aware that should one of the two wings of the human spirit, that is, faith or reason, be missing, the human soul is destined sooner or later to tumble into an abyss of desperation, nihilism, and alienation. This is why one week after his election to the chair of St. Peter, he stated this, and I quote, "We were not created for an easy life, but for great things, for great goodness." We were not created for an easy life, but for great things, for great goodness. My friends, our salvation is not to be found in Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, a New Age crystal, or a Wiccan wizard, or a Wiccan occultic witch. Our salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity. Proverbs 8, those who love me, I also love, and those who seek me, find me. For he who finds me finds life and wins favor from the Lord. But he who misses me harms himself. And all who hate me love death. Those who love me, I also love. And those who seek me find me. For he who finds me finds life and wins favor from the Lord. But he who misses me harms himself. And all who hate me love death. My friends, look to your Savior, your God-man. Let him be the primary mover in your life. And you work with him through an active life in the seven sacraments, living sacramental grace, living your vocation fully, whether single, married, or a consecrated religious. Let him be your primary mover, and you work with him in being that active secondary instrument, that cooperator. God bless you.